And Jesus said, I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. On April 3rd, 1860, an American legend was born. A ceremonial cannon was fired near St. Joseph, Missouri, and a mounted courier by the name of John Fry took off at breakneck speed going west toward Sacramento, California. His ride marked the beginning of what eventually became known as the Pony Express. And over the course of the next 19 months, some 120 riders at 184 way stations, riding over 400 different horses, would travel across a treacherous 2,000-mile expanse to deliver the mail in a record 10 days. Braving hostile Indians, blizzards, and the elements, the brave young riders of the Pony Express would deliver the mail and the news safe and sound to the new state of California, thereby cementing the fraternal bonds between the citizens of the East and West Coast. It was a bold feat, and one that most people of the time considered to be completely impossible. And although it did prove to be a somewhat costly and short-lived venture due to the arrival of the new telegraph system, many historians nevertheless agree that California's vital allegiance to the Union at the onset of the Civil War was due in no small measure to the hard work and the valiant efforts of the brave young riders of the Pony Express. Well, here in today's gospel lesson from John chapter 17, we have what I think is a very similar situation, except that what's at stake is far more precious than just the transmission of the mail. What's at stake is the very transmission of the gospel of salvation. You see, John chapter 17 marks a turning point in the Christian story. We're told that Jesus' own life and ministry was quickly drawing to a close. In fact, the events described in this chapter took place on the night of the Last Supper, the very night in which Jesus was arrested and betrayed. And yet the Bible is very clear, even though Jesus' own earthly ministry was drawing to a close, the greater gospel mission, that is to say, the mission of the church, was just beginning. For you see, if the world was ever to embrace the good news of what Christ was about to procure by his death and resurrection, then it was quite clear somebody was going to have to tell the world about it. Somebody was going to have to step up to the plate and pass on the good news. It would be like the Pony Express. You know, during its brief life, the operators of the Pony Express understood that if the mail and the news were to ever go through, all the way from Missouri to California, all the way on that treacherous 2,000-mile trek, that each rider at each successive station had to do his part. No one could fail in his duty. Incidentally, this is one of the reasons why all Pony Express riders had to take a solemn oath not to fight, not to swear, not to smoke, and not to use intoxicating liquors during their entire time of employment. It's because everybody understood that that chain of transmission would only be as strong as its weakest link. Jesus understood that the same thing was true when it came to the transmission of the gospel. And that's why he offered up this prayer that we have before us today in John chapter 17, this remarkable prayer that forms the greater part of this morning's gospel lesson. Now, scholars like to call this the high priestly prayer of Jesus, and with good cause, because it shows Jesus interceding on behalf of others like a priest. But if I may be so bold, I would like to suggest to you that perhaps a better name for this prayer would be the real Lord's Prayer. You know that prayer that we say every Sunday that begins, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name? That's not actually the Lord's Prayer. Did you know that? Which is to say, it's not a prayer that Jesus himself ever prayed. It was a model for prayer, an example for prayer that Jesus set before his disciples. No, the real Lord's Prayer, a prayer that Jesus himself prayed, is this prayer here in John chapter 17. A prayer that was uttered at a critical point in the Christian story, and a prayer that was uttered in the hope that all believers on that long line of gospel transmission would find the courage, the strength, the wherewithal to do their part. It's a truly remarkable prayer. And it begins, surprisingly enough, with Jesus praying first and foremost for himself. Now, I say that's rather surprising because when most of us think of Jesus, we have a tendency to think of the divine Son of God. We think of the second person of the Trinity. We think of somebody who was pretty much self-sufficient. We don't think of somebody needing prayer or help. But we must never forget that the great mystery of the Incarnation is that while Jesus was fully God, he was also fully man. And therefore subject to the same temptations, challenges, and difficulties that you and I are subject to. And John is very clear, at this point in his ministry, Jesus was facing the greatest challenge of all. It was the challenge of the cross. And so, yes, he prayed for assistance. We're told the Lord lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may glorify you." The word that is translated as glorify in this passage is an interesting one. It's the Greek word doxa. It's the word from which we get our term doxology. And it literally means to reveal hidden riches. It means to throw a light on something. If you've ever been to Athens, Greece, and you've seen the Acropolis illuminated at night, you get a sense of what this means. All of those buildings on the top of that rocky outcropping stand out in stark contrast to everything else around them. Or try and imagine the sun coming out after a particularly rainy and dreary day. And we've had plenty of those around Charleston recently. What happens? All of a sudden, the sun breaks through and the gloom lifts and everything is bathed in a radiant light and you can begin to see things, every detail, every blade of grass. Well, that's what it means to glorify. And Jesus understood that by his death, that's what he was being called to do. By his death, he would throw a light on the character of God. People would begin to see God in an altogether new way. They would see a God of justice, a God who cannot abide by sin. But they would also see a God of grace, the one whose property is always to have mercy. Because you see, it's on the cross that those two things kiss each other. And that's not all. Jesus realized that by his death, he would not only throw a light on God's character, he would throw a light on his own character. People would begin to see him in an altogether new way. You know, it's unfortunate, but sometimes we really don't appreciate people until they're gone. Sometimes we only appreciate them in the wake of their death. I think of Abraham Lincoln. During the time of his presidency, Lincoln had a very difficult cabinet member. As a matter of fact, he had a whole cabinet full of difficult people. But one in particular, Edwin Stanton, the Secretary of War, was a very pompous and prickly fellow. He was convinced that he was the moral and intellectual superior to everyone, and that included the president, and he made no bones about it. In fact, the only reason that Lincoln kept him on was because he was a very able administrator. But on the night of the assassination, as Lincoln lay dying with a bullet in his brain, it was Edwin Stanton, of all people, who suddenly burst out in tears, sobbing uncontrollably like a child, and blurting out, "There lies the greatest ruler of men this age has ever known." You see, it was in the manner of the president's death that Stanton began to recognize his true greatness. While Jesus knew that that's the way it was going to be for him. By his death upon the cross, people would begin to see him for who he really was. Earlier in this same gospel, Jesus had said to his disciples, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And if you think about it, that's what happened. For as Jesus was hanging there on the cross, the nails driven into his hands, into his feet, people were hurling insults at him, but he did not respond in kind. He said, "Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they are doing." And we're told at that moment, all of a sudden, people begin to see Jesus in an altogether new way. Even one of the hardened Roman soldiers, part of the crucifixion detail, blurted out, "Surely this man was the Son of God." You see, Jesus knew that that was what he had come into the world to do, to procure salvation, to throw a light on God's character and his character. That was the part that he had to play, the greatest part by far, and he prayed for grace and for strength to play his part. But you know, one of the truly remarkable things about this prayer, the real Lord's Prayer, is that while it begins with Jesus praying first and foremost for himself, the bulk of this prayer, indeed two-thirds of it, involves Jesus praying for others. For instance, verses 9 through 19 involve Jesus praying earnestly for his disciples. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." Every Sunday, following the sermon, you and I stand and we profess our faith in the words of the creed. And one of the things that we say we believe in is one holy, Catholic, and what? Apostolic Church. That word apostolic is a reminder to us that the faith that we hold is one that is built upon the foundation laid by those 12 men. Those 12 men specifically chosen by Jesus to be the bridge between himself and the rest of humanity. For while it's true that Jesus' sacrifice was a perfect sacrifice for sin, nothing needed to be added to it, nothing could be taken away from it. How do we say it every Sunday in the liturgy? It is a full, perfect, and sufficient sacrifice, oblation, and satisfaction for the sins of the whole world. And yet Jesus understood that even though it was a perfect sacrifice, unless somebody was willing to go out and tell the world about it, it wouldn't make any difference. Let me ask you a question this morning. If somebody left you a multi-million dollar fortune, I'm talking big bucks, I'm talking about like that woman who just hit the Powerball lottery. If somebody left you that kind of money, would it make a difference in your life? How many of you would agree that would make a difference in my life? Several of you are out there shaking your heads, yes. Well, I submit to you, it would only make a difference in your life if you knew about it. For if somebody left you the money, but nobody ever informed you, it would make no difference at all. Well, Jesus knew that's the way it was with his sacrifice upon the cross. It was a perfect sacrifice, but unless men and women were able to appropriate that by faith, it would make no difference. The Apostle Paul put it well. In Romans 10, he said, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But how then will they call on him of whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching to them? And how are they to preach unless they are sent?" You see, Jesus knew he had a part to play, the greater part by far, but he also understood the disciples had a part to play. Like the Pony Express, their job was to take the message to the next station. So Jesus prayed for them. And it's interesting to note what he prayed for. He said, "Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one." I don't ask that you take them out of the world. Back in the 3rd century, there was a famous Christian ascetic by the name of Simon of Stylitus, who achieved fame because he fled society and went out to live as a hermit in the Syrian desert on a small platform atop a pillar over 30 feet in the air. Simon said he was fleeing society because too many people were coming to him asking for spiritual advice and he was beset by temptation. And so he fled. And here's the irony. Because he lived in such a strange fashion, he became a bit of a curiosity, and more people than ever sought him out. And all those temptations that he had fretted over, rather than diminishing, they actually increased. And that just goes to show us that the type of Christianity, my friends, that would flee the world, the type of Christianity that would have us lock ourselves away behind bolted and bolted doors in a monastery or a convent is not the kind of Christianity that Jesus had in mind for his followers. What were the Lord's final words to his disciples? Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel. Now, don't misunderstand here. I am not saying that there aren't those moments when we need to withdraw and spend some time alone with the Lord, those times of quiet meditation. Even Jesus took advantage of those moments. But I do want you to understand that those moments are meant to be temporary. They are meant to be periods of R&R, like a soldier has rest and relaxation in anticipation of going back into the fray. William Barclay put it well. He said, Christianity was never meant to withdraw people from life, but to equip them better for it. Christianity does not offer us release from problems, but a way to solve them. It does not offer us easy peace, but a triumphant warfare. It does not offer us a life in which troubles are escaped and evaded, but a life in which troubles are faced and conquered. However much it may be true that Christians are not to be of the world, it nevertheless remains true that it is within the world that Christianity must be lived out. We must never, never, he said, desire to abandon the world, but always desire to win it. I'm going to pause here for a moment and say a word to those of you who have young children. We are living in an age of helicopter parents. It is an age in which moms and dads want to hover over the life of their children and protect them from the big bad world, from all of the discouragements and disappointments and troubles. And whether that means driving them to school so that they don't have to ride on the school bus, or actually interviewing their classmates before we enroll them, what we want to do is lock them away in a very nice, hermetically sealed bubble, safe and protected. Well, in one sense, that's perfectly laudable. It is our job to watch over the lives of our children. But if it is carried on too long and too far, I want you to know it is a fool's errand. Because sooner or later, we are all going to face the troubles of life. Jesus himself said this, in this life you will have tribulation. Which means that our job as Christian parents is not so much to protect our children, our job is to equip our children. To hide God's word in their hearts so that when the storms begin to blow on them, they find the ability to weather the storm, and not only to weather the storm, but to ride it out triumphantly as a witness for their king. Jesus understood that that's what the disciples were called to do, and so, yes, he prayed for them. Which brings us then to the last part of this prayer. And I think the part that is most important for you and for me. Because, you see, having prayed for himself, and having then prayed for the disciples, Jesus does something truly unique. He looks down the long corridor of history, down through the ages, down across the centuries, down across distant lands, to you and to me, and he prays for those yet unborn. Verse 20, Father, I do not ask for these only, that is, for the 12, but I also pray for those who will believe in me through their word. Jesus prayed for you and for me. Now, why? Because he understood that if the message is going to go through all the way to the end of time, he had a part to play. The disciples had a part to play, and you have a part to play. It's been said that Christianity is only ever one generation away from extinction. And while that certainly needs to be qualified, since Jesus said the gates of hell would never prevail against the church, I do think it's true that Christianity is only ever one generation away from extinction in certain places and in certain lands. Just a few years ago, David Cameron, who was then the Prime Minister of Great Britain, caused a huge firestorm in the British press when he described England as a Christian nation. All of a sudden, he was attacked from every side with people saying, that's not true, England's not a Christian nation. And I remember reading that and thinking to myself, are these people crazy? I mean, my goodness, this is the land of the Book of Common Prayer, the land of the King James Bible. This is the land of Westminster Abbey and St. Paul's Cathedral, the land of Wesley and Watts and Whitfield. This is the land of Lewis and of course it's a Christian nation. But is it? In 2001, a survey was taken. And 72% of all the respondents in England and Wales described themselves as Christians. 10 years later, in 2011, a similar survey was taken, and that figure had dropped to 59% in 10 years. Last month, a similar survey was taken, and the figure had dropped below 50%. Now, you don't have to be a math whiz to figure it out. If that trend continues unabated, then in the next 45 years, Christianity in England will be a thing of the past. And listen to me. It's coming to a theater near you. And the question is, what will we do about it? Will we pass on the good news to the next station? Somebody has said that history is nothing more than a great play being acted out on a cosmic stage. God is the author of the play. The angels are the audience. You and I are the actors. The devil is the great protagonist out there to thwart the purposes of God at every turn. But the play goes on. And all the great figures of history, the dramatis personae of history, step onto the stage when their time comes. Adam and Eve, Noah, Abraham, Moses, David, Elijah, right on down to John the Baptist, the Lord himself, Peter and James and John, Paul and Timothy and Titus, right on down to the people who founded this congregation, right on down to the present day. Some people have big parts, some people have small parts, but all believers have a part to play and words to say, words of love and grace and mercy and redemption and salvation. And the only question that has to be asked this morning is this: will you say your part? Will you say your lines and say them with conviction, or will you be the weak link? Now, some of you may be sitting out there and thinking to yourself, I think I've been the weak link. You may look at your children and think to yourself, my children are grown, they're not the least bit interested in the church. My grandchildren have never been baptized, they've never been confirmed. I blew my lines. Well, I've got a word of encouragement for you this morning. There's still time. And you think, no, I'm way too old for that. Let me tell you something. If you're still alive, you're still on the stage. And if you're still on the stage, it's because God still has lines for you to say. And the only question is, will you say them? Will you pass on the good news like the Pony Express to the next station. The psalmist put it so well. In Psalm 78, he wrote, "Listen to the words of my mouth. I will utter hidden things, things from old. What we have heard and known, what our fathers have told us, we will not hide them from our children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord, his power, and the wonders he has done." May God grant us the grace, like those who have gone before, like Jesus, like the apostles, like those who established this parish, to mount up and ride on to the next station as heralds of good news. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, grant us the grace to fear nothing but the loss of you, to equip our children, the next generation, by hiding your word in their hearts. Grant us the grace, Lord, to have the courage not to hide these things from those who come after us. For we ask it in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake.